necessarily exist because of who the totally independent being is. You know, he's a rational God. And some Christians would disagree. It's tough to pin down where Aquinas is on some of this stuff, because most Thomists would argue that numbers don't really exist. I should say most empiricists. But if numbers and the laws of mathematics and the laws of logic don't really exist, if they're just consistent, eternally consistent rules of the game that we make up, then basically when we find out mathematical formulas that help us to explain the world, then it's not really giving us any true knowledge about the world. We're just imposing our own games on the world. And so, I think things like, I know these two are of equal size, but I didn't get my concept of equality from my sense experience of two equal things. The concept of equality was already part of the packaging of my mind. And when I saw two equal things, had that sense experience of it, that lodged from my unconscious mind my innate knowledge of the principle of the concept of equality.
Yeah, I thought of it too, because God, he's a logical being, and logic flows with him. But I mean, if I said, okay, would Jesus walking through the walls to see the disciples be a logical thing? Because as God, he can do that, right? But our concept is that would be illogical, because
not really. There we would be talking about possibility or impossibility, and not necessarily when we talk about contradiction, we're talking about something that it involves no contradiction to say that Jesus came through a wall. But and in that case, you know, we know there's more empty space than there is solid space the closer we examine the wall. We also know that matter can be reduced to energy. What that all means, we don't know. But whatever the case, I don't even. To me, it's a non-issue, because I don't think Jesus went through the wall. I think when we say he went, because when we say that Jesus and his resurrection body went through the wall, we're implying that he was outside the room a split second before he was in the room. And if that's the case, then we've got to have him for 40 days walking all over the Palestine. And I don't think that's the case. I think he was, the moment he rose from the split second he rose from the dead, he could have been at the Father's right hand and then appeared to Mary Magdalene. So basically, I think the resurrection body is a body that is not limited by space. So it's a body that has material, flesh and bones, Jesus said. But in other words, it's a body that shares with a spirit the ability to travel at the speed of thought. See, a spirit is a disembodied mind. Okay, so a mind, Hawaii. Okay, boom, we're all there in our minds, but our bodies aren't there because we have to stay. You know, we can't travel at the speed of thought, but our minds can. And so the resurrection body is a body that can only be in one place at one time. At the same time, like a spirit and like a mind, it can travel at the speed of thought. So I think that when we say Jesus went through the wall, I think we're actually downplaying what occurred. For all I know, he was at the Father's right hand, and he thought, I want to be in the upper room. Boom, he's in the upper room. So it's more like a faster version of Star Trek, where they dematerialize and you know stuff like that. But it's not really that so much as just he's at the Father's right hand. He thinks I want to be in the upper room. Boom, he's in the upper room.
He doesn't have to be everywhere in between at the same time.
Yeah. He doesn't have to go from He doesn't have to go from point A to point B to point C to point D. If he wants to go from A to Z, it's just A, boom, Z. And because otherwise you have all kinds of problems. You know.
But if the body is dependent on his spirit, it would be kind of limited, wouldn't it?
No. The word in the Greek is
a spiritual
body. And soma means a physical body, but first it's a soulish body that we have. That's what the word for natural body. And so it's kind of we have a natural body, but then we'll have a supernatural body. Still a body, but it will no longer be limited by the things that limited us before. It will still be limited in some sense. I mean, because with a spiritual body, you still can't be in more than one place at a time.
Yeah. But
Okay. So
with Jesus, though, but since he is God, he has to have a special body that he can be.
No.
Well, as God in the spirit, he's everywhere at once.
Exactly. See, the hypostatic union says that Jesus is one person with two natures forever, human nature, divine nature, and those natures do not blend. When we blend the natures, it's Ebionism or the Eutychian heresy, but it's an ancient heresy where they blended the natures. And so if you blend the natures, he's half man and half God. The only way to be fully God and fully man is if the natures remain distinct. So Jesus and his human nature is limited to one place at a time. At the same time, Paul talks about one of the great mysteries of the church is Christ in you. So Paul talks about not only would be us being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but also being indwelt by the Father and the Son. So Jesus, and that's why Jesus could say, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's not saying, I'm with you through another person, the Holy Spirit. But I am with you always.
Right.
And I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.
I used to think that too, that was through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and then that was an easy
God,
out until you see passages that Christ in you
is.
Jesus, the one person, is both omnipresent and limited in space, but it's not in the same sense at the same time, because he's omnipresent in his divine nature, but he's limited in space in his human nature.
He could be physically sitting on a throne right now in heaven. Yeah. See, I was wondering about that. Yeah, because he's limited yet.
He's both limited and unlimited. Now that would be a contradiction if it was in the same sense at the same time, like panentheism.
Limited one being.
But he can be both limited and unlimited if we're talking about in two distinct natures. He's unlimited in one nature, limited in the other nature.
Yeah, that's what I meant when I.
But even his limitations in the human nature are less limitations than they used to be, because now he has a glorified resurrection body, and we will be like him when we see him face to face. So a lot of our limitations will be gone. Like, for instance, we will eat for the purpose of fellowship and pleasure, which we can eat for those purposes now, but we also need to eat to stay alive.
Hope you have pork up there.
Yeah, Jesus doesn't need to eat to stay alive. Yeah. Well, yeah, I tell you, I would. My guess is the fish in heaven tastes a lot better than the steaks down on earth. So, but whatever the case.
That is what I meant when I said if that was illogical for him, because he's had a body, and when I said that question, it was, so he is of the Trinity, only Jesus is limited, quote unquote, because of that body. Okay.
Yeah, and he's only limited in that in his human nature, not his divine nature is still unlimited, and it's weird too because the kenosis, the divine emptying, and emptying in the Greek always means empty yourself of your reputation to humble yourself, and. But so Jesus didn't empty himself of his deity.
Of his position.
He basically humbled himself and veiled his glory by adding something, not by taking. Didn't take anything away from his deity, but he added a human nature. And so he added something that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit didn't have. And in the end, it's closer to a subtraction than it is addition. See what I'm saying? Because you know, he added a limited nature. So in those senses, Jesus could say the Father is greater than I.
But not Hebrews 1, where he's better than the angels. But not, God's not better
The thing is, Jesus is a complex being, divine nature and human nature. I think where dispensationalism has gone wrong is that we talk about ourselves as having dual nature, both a sin nature and a... Called the sin nature and a divine nature, when in actuality we're redeemed, fallen nature. Right? We had a fallen nature, and so basically now that we're redeemed, we can say no to sin. So Paul says that we're slaves to righteousness; we're no longer slaves to sin. If the dispensationalists are correct, then we're both slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness simultaneously, and. But in actuality, the only way you can have two natures and be one person would be if those two natures were in total agreement.
Yeah.
See, because in nature, you do, and nature means it is natural for you to do, to act in accordance with that nature. And basically, Jesus could have a human nature and a divine nature, but the human nature would always have to be in agreement with the divine nature, which is why he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I only do what the Father tells me and what I see the Father doing. You know, and Jesus still had all of his divine attributes, but chose, I believe, not to tap into them at all, at least until the resurrection.
Fortunately, we don't have that kind of nature. We have the sin nature.
Well, but the thing is, though, is I don't believe we have a sin nature anymore.
Not if you're doing it.
Yeah, if you're redeemed, you have redeemed fallen nature. You're not perfect, but in the present, sin is still present there. But I think when the NIV translates the flesh as the sin nature, they're reading too much theology into it. The Reformed school, by the way, it's a new school of thought, the dual having both a sin nature and a redeemed and a divine nature is basically came out of dispensationalism and. See, basically, we're fallen and now we're redeemed, and the fact that we can say no to sin means that we don't have a sin nature. I mean, the Bible never even uses this terminology. I mean, closest it comes is that we're born children of wrath and by nature. But whatever the case, I think we just read too much of Augustine into the scriptures to begin with. That's the problem number one, and then number two, dispensationalists came up with this dual nature type thing. When Peter said we have a share in the divine nature, all he meant was we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But now that we're redeemed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that fact alone, that we can do what the Holy Spirit leads us to do, which is to say no to sin, that fact alone means that we don't have a sin nature. Because having a sin nature means you can't do anything but sin. Trapped in there. When we sin, it's Satan and bad theology telling us, well, you couldn't say no, Phil, because sin is so powerful in your life. No, Paul says, look, Phil, you're not a slave to sin anymore. Now you're a slave to righteousness. And that doesn't mean I'm perfect, but what it means is when I do sin, I have no excuse. Because whenever the temptation is there, 1 Corinthians 10:13, we always have a way of escape. And so it's not like a big evil black dog and a big good white dog in this vicious fight. That's not what it is. When a believer sins, it's like we're taking a dead dog for a walk around the block.
We're black dog sitting there the whole time.
Yeah,
but we see the black dog over there, and we move back and forth and go over here.
And another illustration: it's like a guy starving to death, sitting down on his kitchen floor, with his back leaned against a refrigerator filled with food.
Right.
And he just doesn't believe that the refrigerator is filled with food, so he doesn't bother opening the door and looking in there. And and that's what you got to do. And that was revolutionary for me when I really took Paul at his word there in Romans 6. You know, he says, we are no longer slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. Now, in Romans 7, where he talks about desiring to do the right thing, but, you know, his flesh is at war with that and stuff, that's where they get the idea for that. But you, whatever that means, you can't contradict what Paul said in Romans 6. And so what that tells me, when you look at Romans 6, you have to understand, okay, Paul just got done in Romans 3, 4, and 5 saying, look, you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, not by the works of the law. So then he starts answering objections to his doctrine of salvation by grace. Okay, Paul, Romans 6. So then why don't I just continue in sin so that grace would increase? Paul said, of course not. It's by grace that you've been set free from sin. So if you're set free from sin, I mean, you can't go back. You know, the dog returns to, like Peter says, the dog returns to its vomit, pig to wallowing in the mud, but you're not a dog, you're not a pig, you're a sheep now. And so we're new creations in Christ, we're under grace, so sin can't be our master. And not saying sinless perfection, but then in Romans 7, the whole issue is, okay, so I'm not saved by the works of the law, but I guess I'm sanctified by obeying the law. And Paul says, no, you weren't saved by the law. From the law came the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. So you're not going to be sanctified by the law. You were saved, you received your salvation through faith in Jesus. You're going to grow and mature and be sanctified in the Lord through faith in Jesus. Because he ends up, you know, he's talking about himself and the law, the whole relationship with the law, and so it's like you finally reach a point where you recognize, I can't save myself by the law, you trust in Jesus, you get saved, and then what do? You put yourself right back under the law and you try to grow in Christ through your works, and Paul's saying, now you're just frustrating yourself.
And that's exactly what you misinterpret James, too.
Yeah.
Same thing.
Yep.
James was saying that because you're walking in your faith with Christ, then the works are going to be there.
Yeah, he says, you know, can that faith save you? Can faith without works save you? And he's saying, of course not. But he's saying, can that faith save you? No. But I'll show you the kind of faith that can save you, and it's the faith that produces good works.
Right.
But, so whatever the case, Paul is there. He's not talking about a battle between two natures, but he's talking about a believer frustrating themselves by trying to, after acknowledging that they're saved through faith in Jesus, now they're trying to grow in the Lord through their own human effort by placing themselves back under the law. And so it's not a good nature, bad nature, good dog, bad dog. Another illustration I give is the Emancipation Proclamation. When President Lincoln signed and issued that, it freed all the slaves in the South. But a lot of slaves went to their slave masters and said, hey, we don't know any other lifestyle. Could we stay here and work for you? And there's slave master said, well, I've been devastated by the war. I can't pay you. But if you want, just keep a little bit of the crops for yourself, and yeah, you can work my land and work for me. And so for all practical purposes, did the slave master have any power over them? No. But for all practical purposes, they, because they knew no other lifestyle, a lot of slaves, former slaves, lived as if their old slave master still had power over them. And it's the same way with believers. Sin is no longer our master. But if we say, well, this is the only way I know how to live, you know, we can imitate a slave to sin real good. But the fact of the matter is, if we're really saved, sin is no longer our master. And so it's, I think we're lying to ourselves when we're making these big, you know, now we're reaching the point, we're carrying this out, blending it with psychology, and we're talking about pastors who are addicted to immorality. And that we should feel sorry for them. No, you don't feel sorry for a guy for willful, habitual sin. And just because psychologists are calling immorality an addiction, doesn't mean we should stoop to that level. Now, if we got a sin nature, we're just doing, you know. I mean, that's what the homosexual is saying. He's a homosexual by nature. He can't change it. Leper can't change his spots. Homosexual can't change his homosexuality. And our response is twofold. Number one, science has never proven that.
Yeah.
All the evidence is against that. But number two, even if you give them their argument, let's say someday science proves that there's a homosexual gene, and homosexuals are born homosexuals. They don't have a choice in the matter. Well, the Bible teaches we're born sinners, and we don't have a choice in the matter. Except that Jesus says, I'm your way out. And if Jesus, you know, supposing I inherited a violent temper from my mother, and I couldn't control it, Jesus says if I turn to him, he'll take care of it. So I mean, even if you assume that, but to say that believers still have sin natures, as popular as that is, because dispensationalism has been so popularly accepted, it implies that, you know, well, if that's what I am by nature, you know, I can't change. And then it opens the door to treating sin as addictions and things of that sort. So it's like we have redeemed human nature. You know, human nature before we were redeemed was sinful human nature, but now we have redeemed human nature. So that we can, just the fact that we have the possibility of siding with God and saying no to sin, means we do not have an excuse to continue in sin. And when I revolutionized my walk with the Lord, when I realized that, when I just took Paul at his word, that, you know, I don't have to say yes to sin. I can say no. And so, see, the reason why we are not perfect until Jesus returns, is not, you know, I'm not talking about like physical perfection. That doesn't have to really get our glorified bodies. But the reason why we still sin is not because of the power of sin in our lives, which is what I was taught at Liberty. You know, my professors were wrong. Jesus not only took away the penalty of sin at the cross of Calvary, he also took away the power of sin. He dethroned the principalities and authorities. It's not the power of sin in our lives that makes us sin. It's our underestimating what Jesus has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. It's our lack of faith in what Jesus has done on the cross of Calvary. So it's like saying, okay, what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, that was enough to save me. But it wasn't enough to enable me, empower me to live the overcoming life, you know. And so, in other words, we don't live the overcoming life by saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for giving me the lead in the ball game. Now the ball's in my court," and walking away from the cross. we live the overcoming life by getting our faces right back to the cross and clinging to the cross. So we don't just cling to the cross for salvation. We cling to the cross moment by moment, day by day. I mean, so basically what it amounts to, obedience for the Christian is not obedience to the law, obeying the law in our own strength. Obedience equals faith plus love in action. Faith, Paul says, after saying that we're not saved by the works of the law, he says, do we then, Romans 3:31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all, rather we uphold the law through this faith. Paul says in Romans 14 that anything that is not done in faith is sin. But then Jesus says that we love God with everything God, love our neighbor as ourselves, and this the whole law is summed up in that. Paul says in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, love therefore is the fulfillment of the law. So, see, our faith, what causes us to overcome sin and obey God is not by trying to obey Him through our own strength. It's by our faith in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, not just for salvation, but trusting in Jesus for guidance in daily living and the power to live the overcoming life. And so that's faith, the issue of trust, trusting Jesus moment by moment, day by day, trusting in Jesus' word. And then it's also loving Jesus with everything that we've got and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And in the new command, loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord just as Jesus loved us, which means loving them even more than ourselves. Those are the motivating factors. The illustration I give, supposing you have a father who you never see. He gets up to go to work in the morning before you wake up in the morning, and he gets home after you're asleep, after the sun sets and you're asleep. And so he puts a list of rules and regulations. You know, comes into your bedroom when you're asleep, and puts a list of rules on the wall. Let's say if you're a father, don't eat cookies from the cookie jar, because you have to save room for your peas and carrots for supper. I want you to ruin your appetite. Okay, the little guy's going to wake up in the morning after the father's gone. He's never seen the father. Father never hugged him. And he's going to look at it and say, why should I obey this unseen guy's rules? This guy I don't even know. I mean, I think cookies are good for me. I like them. I like the way they taste when they go down in my stomach. I like the aftertaste. Peas and carrots are not on my, list of favorite foods. So now that I know there's cookies in the cookie jar, that's where I'm going. See, because all the law does is it lets us know, okay, if you're going to be eating cookies from the cookie jar, you're doing wrong. So it makes us conscious of our sin. But sometimes it even, when you see the speed limit's 55, you say, oh, I should be going 65. And so it gives us ideas about, hey, wait a minute, there's a commandment I haven't broken for a while. I need to break that one today. So, but there's no personal relationship there. Now let's have the same scenario, only the father actually spends time, quality time with the kid, hugs the kid, kisses the kid, tells the kid he loves him, plays with the kid. And now the father puts the same rules and regulations on the wall. Don't eat cookies from the cookie jar. It's not good for you. But instead, save some room for your peas and carrots at night, because that is good for you. The kid looks up and thinks, you know something? I disagree with my father, because I think those cookies are real good for me. And I think the peas and carrots are not good for me. At the same time, I know my father loves me. He spends time with me. We have a personal love relationship. And I know my father is smarter than me. And so out of that personal love and trusting relationship with my father, I'm going to trust his judgment more than I trust my own. And I'm not going to eat cookies from the cookie jar In other words, it sets us free. That personal love relationship with the Lord sets us free to obey Him out of because we trust Him more than we trust ourselves, and we love Him with everything that we've got. So obedience equals faith plus love in action. Obedience does not equal, obeying God's holy laws in our own effort. The law reveals God's holy standards, and when we try to keep the law in our own strength, we always fall short. So the law reveals, what the law does is it reveals God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and the gap that is in between. What grace does is it bridges the gap. There's amazing grace that talking about being saved by grace, but what was that one line? Grace will bring me home. We didn't just get jump started by grace. We get carried straight on through to the end, to the finish line by grace. It's like Paul told the Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goals through human effort? After being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, now the Galatians say, okay, sit on the sidelines, Holy Spirit. I'm going to get circumcised and obey the law through my own human effort and sanctify myself, And obviously Paul's saying that's a mistaken way to go.
So would you classify grace as a necessity?
But, definitely. There's no... apart from grace, and I don't think Paul says, but if it is by grace, it's no longer the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. So grace and works, it's either salvation either by works or grace. It's obviously not by works, so it's by grace. At the same time, when we make the grace is charity. Unmerited favor. We get our word charity from charis, the Greek word for grace. When we make that something that God forces on certain people and not on others, i.e. five-point Calvinism, Augustinian thought, then I think that when grace is forced, grace is no longer grace. How can you say it's a gift? Here, it's a gift. Well, I don't want it. Well, you have to take it. It's a gift. You have to take it. It's like, whoa. No. Gifts are freely given. They've got to be freely received. And the thing is, too, is when Paul's talking about works and work salvation, Calvinist acts like if you are free to believe in Jesus, then it's a work. It's something you have to do. And that's work salvation. Well, but Paul, when he denounces work salvation, what he's talking about is work that earns salvation, not work that receives it. Because there was a guy that I hold in very high esteem that referred to faith in Jesus as a work. And that was Jesus himself. That he was asked in John 6:28, what must we do the work of God? And Jesus said, to do the work of God is this, believe in Him whom He has sent. John 6:28-29. All Jesus is saying is, He's using work in the context of, this is what you have to do to be saved. You have to stop trusting in yourself, you have to stop trusting in your own ability, and you have to just acknowledge, I can't earn salvation. So all I can do is this one work, which is almost an unwork, just beg Jesus to save me. And He'll save me. So work salvation doesn't mean that you have to do something like accept Jesus. It means that you can earn your salvation. And that contradicts grace. You cannot do anything to earn your salvation. However, you are free to say yes to Jesus, but that doesn't mean you earn your salvation. So in the Calvinist mindset, if God, of course, God is an arbiter, this is the only way we could have been saved, but But if God said, if you blink twice, I'll save you, in the Calvinist mindset, then by blinking twice, that means we earned our salvation? No. We wouldn't earn it. And it's like if there's three guys on death row, and I'm the governor, and I can pardon them. And I say, well, I'm willing to pardon you guys, so I'll pardon whoever accepts my pardon. But if you don't want to accept my pardon, fine. And if one of the guys says, well, hey, you know, I didn't vote for you, I voted for the other guy, and you ran in this party, and I like the other party, and I'm not accepting any favors from somebody in that party, and I've got too much pride, blah, 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 and stuff like that. But the other two guys say, yeah, please pardon us, please pardon us. And then if I pardon them, that means they earned their pardon? No. They just accepted it. But it was still a pardon of grace. And but whatever the case, I think we can cheapen God's grace in either extreme by acting like we're saved by God's grace plus works. Well, then it's not a grace. And it works by meaning that earning salvation. Or we could cheapen God's grace, I think, by saying that grace can be forced. Because then what kind of grace is that? What kind of gift is that? Whatever the case, we've had such great Christian thinkers, especially Augustine, who coined certain phrases, and probably 90% of Christian theologians today take some of the phrases that Augustine coined as being as inerrant as the Word of God. I mean, they don't say that, but God forbid you entertain the possibility that Augustine missed the boat on one or two of those factors, and they'll question, you know, you big time. But Greek Orthodox Church, I'm not in their camp, but they believe Augustine was a heretic. So they don't even acknowledge the sin nature at all. They acknowledge like a weakened will. They even believe spiritual death was only an indirect cause of the fall. Physical death was the main. Physical death was what sin brought. But because now we're going to physically die, it caused us to be self-centered, because the main goal in life is sustaining our physical existence, where that wasn't an issue before the fall. And so in their thought, it was like more of a weakened will that could only be redeemed through Christ. And so they don't have the fallen nature idea. I think that's very dangerous ground to be on. At the same time, what I'm saying is that not everybody accepted Augustine. I think the best guys, I think, they call them semi-Pelagians, but they consider themselves semi-Augustinians. Justo Gonzalez called them, said they were Augustine's followers, and they just thought that their boss went a little bit too far. And they were, it's just like Pelagius is here, you could potentially save yourself by works, and Augustine's way over here. And these guys were salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but they believed you had the freedom to believe, so they were just one notch behind Augustine. Yet because they weren't exactly where Augustine was, they were classified as semi-Pelagians, even though they were 1,000 miles away from Pelagius. But because they're only 1 mile away from Augustine, they're not semi-Augustinians. So Justo Gonzalez said the whole debate has shifted to between these two camps, as if they're really worlds apart when they're very, very close. And so I would consider myself a semi-Augustinian.
Yeah.
But the fact of the matter, you know, so many Calvinists today act like if you don't accept all 5 points, you know, some are saying now Calvinism is Christianity. Calvinism is, 5 point Calvinism is actually becoming more and more popular in Multnomah, Dallas Theological Seminary, schools that historically held that man was free to accept or reject Christ. And I think the logical consequence of Calvinism, which even Calvin and Augustine didn't go down this route, but Gordon Clark did, is you end up with man as a pawn. And I think there is a sense where some Calvinists never reach this point, like R.C. Sproul, one of the most loving Christians on the planet Earth. But it does, I think Calvinism does encourage an attitude. I'm part of the elect and you're not. A chip on your shoulder. Calvinism is Christianity. And if you're not a five-point Calvinist, a lot of guys place you outside the kingdom. I've had students like that. It's kind of unfortunate, but some are very difficult to even dialogue with. It's just
a stumbling block.
Yeah, fine. It's James R. White's pretty much. I was second.
James Ullman too.
No, he refused that. But I was a second reader on his one of his doctoral dissertations, and. Great guy in a lot of ways, but he's got that chip on his shoulders in the Calvinist standpoint. That's why he wrote that book in response to Geisler. Geisler's got some problems in his views there, too. He does defend free will, but he contradicts himself by trying to hold the Calvinist view of predestination. You can't hold both.
Yeah, that would seem to me that the Calvinists would be contradicting themselves in some ways, because by saying that you have to be a Calvinist to be of the elect, to be of their elect, in the way that they see election, then if God chose Frank to go to heaven, and Frank didn't realize in his life that God was who God was until the last 2 seconds of his life, and he never had any time to consider Calvinism, then that guy couldn't be of the elect, but he was chosen by God, so he was of the elect. So how could there be both at the same time?
Yeah, I think they would put that guy in the kingdom, and they would just say, had he enough time, he would have thought through or whatever. I think where the problematic thing is that if free choice isn't there, why even evangelize anybody? Now they would say, because God commands us, but it's like, you know, it's like leading people to Christ. You're not really leading people to Christ. They're not really accepting Christ. It's almost like even the cross of Christ is an afterthought. That it's just God's election or not God's election.
Why did Christ himself people who weren't believers before the
continent? Well, I would argue Spurgeon, Moody, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I would argue that probably three of the four greatest preachers from the 19th and 20th centuries, three out of the four, only G. Campbell Morgan was Arminian. I wouldn't go as far as him, but three of the four were five-point Calvinists, Moody, Spurgeon, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But I would argue that the reason they were such great preachers, they preached like Arminians.
Oh, yeah.
They always gave you the impression in the midst of their sermons that their listeners could choose Christ, and he pleaded with them to choose Christ, just as every page of the Bible seems to be tugging at the strings of our heart. Jesus talked that way. But, you know, it's kind of like a Calvinist who really thinks consistently on that, why try to argue with you for hours and persuade you when God's either going to zap you or he's not? I mean, Gordon Clark even put it that way when they said, why should we presuppose that the Bible is God's word? Why not the Quran? And instead of pointing out contradictions in the Quran, Gordon Clark said, well, we just have to understand that God chooses to regenerate some and others he doesn't. But I think, you know, I'm not a presuppositionalist, but if I was a five-point Calvinist, I think I would be. And because it's kind of like either God regenerates you and you presuppose the truth of Christianity,
yeah.
or He doesn't regenerate you and you presuppose something else.
Yeah.
And
just accept that now God will zap you 2 years yeah. down the road. Oh, well.
So, but
yeah,
we'll we talked about Aquinas' argument from existential causality. We'll talk about Bonaventure's Kalam cosmological argument, and then Leibniz's next week. So.
Yeah, wow. Cool.